Today we're going to talk about the prince and the pauper. And it is actually a Bible sermon. Now, you might be thinking about the book by Mark Twain. A little illustration, there was a pastor who was asked to step in and be a substitute at an old church where Billy Graham had been scheduled to preach, but because of some conflict or transportation problem, he wasn't able to make the appointment. And this pastor sitting on the front row, and he's wondering what he's supposed to say and how do you fill in, how can you substitute for Billy Graham? And while he's there, he looks up, and above the old church, he notices that there's a big, beautiful piece of stained glass, and one of the panes of glass is missing, and there's a piece of cardboard in there to, you know, plug the hole. So when he got up to preach, he said, well, you know, folks, it's kind of a tough job that I've got to be a substitute for Billy Graham, but I was praying before the message. I looked up, and I saw your stained glass, and I saw that you were missing a pane, and you've got a piece of cardboard. And I said, that's me. I said, you know, I'm not the real thing, but I'm better than nothing. And then after the sermon, as people were greeting him at the door, you know, he preached his sermon then, and a lady comes up to him, an old lady, and she takes him, and she pats his hand, and she said, Pastor, we just want you to know, you're not a piece of cardboard. You're a real pain. So it's tough to be a substitute. You've probably heard about the classic story of the prince and the pauper, and it's written by Mark Twain. And Mark Twain grew up in Hannibal, Missouri, hearing all these Bible stories. And there's quite a few examples in the Bible of prince and pauper scenarios. But in Mark Twain's classic book, you've got this young man, Tom Canty, and he's a very poor 9-year-old boy in the slums of England in the 1500s and lives in the worst part of the town, and his father's an alcoholic, but there's a priest that has pity on him, and he teaches him to speak proper English and to read and even learn some Latin from the priest. And then one day the boy is not far from the palace, and he sees within the palace there is Prince Edward. And he's shocked because they didn't have photographs back then, but the Prince Edward looks like he could be his twin. And he goes over to the gate, and he talks to the prince through the gate, and the guard comes out to beat this pauper for doing that. And the prince says, leave him alone. And then finally the prince tells the guard, let him come in. I need someone to play with him. They let him come in. Pretty soon they get off by themselves, and they're staring at each other, and they can't believe it. They look just like each other. And they get an idea, and they said, I wonder if we can fool the people in the palace. And the prince persuades the pauper, Tom, Prince Edward, this is called historical fiction, he's supposed to be the son of Henry VIII, and he persuades him to swap clothes with him, and they go out to see if they can fool anybody, and it's so effective, they throw the prince out of the palace, thinking he's the pauper, and then they're treating the pauper as though he's the prince. And when he's trying to protest, they're thinking he's got some mental problem because he looks so much like him. Anyway, it's interesting context for a story. Everyone likes a rags-to-riches story, you know, where somebody goes from total poverty to great riches, and then you've got the others. Sometimes people go from great riches to total poverty, and you wonder how they're going to do. I don't know if you know, but you've heard of the Carnegie Foundation. Andrew Carnegie was a very poor Scot boy, and he worked in a bobbin factory doing very simple things. He came to America and very smart, very curious, became an avid reader. Eventually he got a job in a telegraph office where he was relaying all the messages about railroads, and then they eventually hired him in the railroad, and he was taking it all in. He realized how much steel they needed to expand the railroad, so he built a small steel mill. And through his careful business acumen and the things he had learned, pretty soon he owned U.S. Steel, which became the biggest steel company in the country and became the richest man in the world. He was even for a while richer than Rockefeller. And he said, you know, I can't keep this. And he just started giving it all away and establishing foundations. But it really was a rags to riches story. Even as I'm telling this, I notice I can tell when you're paying attention. I look at your faces. And everyone really tunes in to a story like that. Well, there are some real rags-to-riches stories in the Bible, and one of them I think about is the story of David and Jonathan, is a story of a prince and a pauper. Now, Jonathan, you remember, he is the crown prince. He is the oldest son. He is in line to take the throne from the first king of Israel, King Saul. David is this young, poor shepherd boy, and he's such an outcast that when Samuel comes to have a dinner with the family of Jesse, they don't even invite David. David is left on the outside. But the Bible tells us that Jonathan is something like a type of Christ in that he is the crown prince and he's very sacrificial and he ends up, in essence, trading places with David. Now follow me as we take a look at Jonathan first. The name Jonathan means the gift of God. So whenever you have a friend and their name is Nathan, we got a boy named Nathan, it means gift. And when you see the word Yah, it means Jehovah. And so Yah Nathan means gift of Jehovah. So his very name means a gift of God. And Jesus, the Bible so tells us, he's so loved the world, God gave his son. Jesus is a gift from heaven. It tells us he's a man of faith and courage. When he first appears in the Bible, you see that they were at war with the Philistines. They were being occupied, actually, by the Philistines. And you read in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan, who's a crown prince, he's actually got a young man who's his armor bearer. He said, why don't we attack the Philistine garrison? You and me. Let's attack those 20 men that are up there on the hill. And he said, there is no restraint with the Lord to deliver by few or many. If God's going to give us victory, it doesn't matter whether we're outnumbered or not. If God's with us, you and God are a majority. I think Andrew Jackson used to say that a man with courage becomes the majority. And who was it? Ben Franklin said, a man without courage is like a knife without an edge, sort of useless. And his armor bearer, inspired, says, I'm with you. And Jonathan, they go up and they attack the Philistine garrison, and the two of them kill 20 men. And not only is he a man of faith and courage, he's a man of action. He didn't just talk about doing something, he did it. You can read, it says, and Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison. So there's this big battle getting ready to take place between the Philistines and the Israelites. And Saul is sitting and waiting and thinking. He's not sure what to do. You can read, it says here in 1 Samuel 14, verse 2, and Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree while the armies were all staged. He's sitting. But it says, Jonathan attacked. And pretty soon there's this big melting back of the army, the Philistines. They're kind of running in terror. And King Saul said, what's causing them to run? And he said, who's missing? Do a count. And they said, well, the only one's missing is your son, who took it upon himself to start the battle. And the Philistines are melting away. So you see, he was brave, he's courageous, he's a man of action. Now, after this happens, you go a few chapters later, and you go from chapter 14 to 1 Samuel, go to chapter 17. Now, once again, the Philistines are gathered against Israelites. And they've got a valley called the Valley of Elah between them. Do you know where this story is going? And all the Philistines are on one side, thousands of them, and all the army of Israel is on the other side, and they got this valley between them. And out from the Philistines marches this giant of a man. He's 9.5 feet tall. And you know, there was a man in America, he's right now still holds the record. I think he was 8 feet, 8 inches. And so giants do exist. Goliath was 1 foot taller than this guy. Karen and I were in Australia scuba diving, and there was a young man on the boat. He played for the Chicago Bulls, Eric Goldberg, tallest Jew in the world, 7 feet, 8 inches. And he would use up a tank of air in just 20 minutes, where we would go for 40 minutes because he was so big. So I got a picture of him. I come up to his belt. So if this giant comes up, but he's not just tall, he's strong, he's big, he's a man of war. And he challenges the Israelites. He says, I tell you what, instead of our armies forever going to battle with each other, here's a proposition. You send out your best soldier to fight with me. If he wins, we will be your servants. We'll pay taxes to you. If you win, you continue to be our slaves. And for 40 days, he issues his challenge. Now, Jonathan probably told Saul, Father, let me go. I'll fight him. But he's in line to be the king. And Saul, at this point, he's starting to drift away from God, and his faith isn't what it should be. And he said, no. If you lose, he said, not only will I lose my crown prince, we'll become their slaves, and it's just going to be a marketing disaster. It's going to look really bad. Let's just find a soldier. But they couldn't get any soldiers who would volunteer and go fight Goliath. And King Saul, he's getting a little older now. He's probably in his 50s. Even though he's a head and shoulders above everyone else, he doesn't offer to go fight. And they can't find a soldier that'll do it. For 40 days, the armies kind of mock each other, and they meet on opposite sides. They don't really engage in battle. And Goliath comes out. He issues his challenge. And the Israelite soldiers look around wondering, any volunteers? Well, not me. You know, my back's been bothering me. Otherwise, I'd do it, you know. And while this is going on, David shows up. He's not even invited to the battle. Again, he's this poor shepherd boy. His father sends him on an errand with a donkey, some raisins and some bread and some cheese to give to the soldiers and to give to the captains. And David hears Goliath issue his challenge. And at that point, David just about goes, is it okay to say goes postal? No, he gets really upset. And he thinks, how come nobody's taking this guy on? I'll take him on. And he makes such a ruckus. And he hears the people say, yeah, whoever kills this guy, his family will be tax-free in the kingdom. King will give him his daughter to marry, and he'll be a national hero. And David says, well, I don't care about that. He said, but he's making fun of God. So David marches, you know, Saul tries to give him his armor. David tries to walk in Saul's armor, and he can't even see out of the neck hole. Okay, because Saul's so tall, it just doesn't fit. And he says, you know, I can't, I can take on bears and lions, but I'm not used to fighting in armor. So he just takes his sling and his staff. And Goliath goes out to meet him. He thinks he's bringing a message. And then he realizes David's coming out. He's the champion of the Israel army that's going to fight him. Got no armor. Doesn't even have a sword. And he issues this challenge. I'm in 1 Samuel 17:45. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you, that all the earth might know there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly will know that the Lord does not save with a sword and a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Listening to this speech from a pavilion above the battle line is Saul and David, and Saul and Jonathan. And Jonathan, his heart is stirred. He goes, yes, that's the spirit. That's because that was the very attitude Jonathan had when he went on against the Philistines. Said he's got the Lord with him. Then, of course, David kills Goliath, takes Goliath's sword, cuts off his head. The army of the Philistines run. And all the Israeli soldiers said, yes, you know, we won. Of course, they claimed the victory of David. And by the way, you and I claim the victory of Jesus. So right after this, you go to 1 Samuel 18, right after this battle. And it says, Jonathan, he goes to David, and he says, I got to get to know this young man better. Now, David had been to the palace before working as a minstrel for Saul. And it even says for a while he was Saul's armor bearer. But then he goes home, and he's gone for a while. Because when he comes back again, Saul is saying to Abner, who is this young man? Who knows, maybe between the time when David was playing the harp for Saul, he may have been younger, and he grew a beard. He got a little older. Who knows what happened? But Jonathan, he goes up to David, and he says, you know, you are a man after my own heart. He said, your courage. He said, I know that God is with you. And Jonathan says they loved each other. And Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, unfortunately, I've got to stop right here and tell you, it is possible for two men to love each other and not be living in San Francisco. And you could still have pure love, and two ladies can be girlfriends and love their friends, amen? And it doesn't have to be physical. People read stuff into this that is really very sad. They loved their souls as friends. Their hearts were bound together. Now, who does Jonathan represent? I told you, Jonathan's a type of Christ in this story. Later, David becomes a type of Christ. But notice this, Jonathan took off his robe that was on him and gave it to David. Here's the prince giving his robe to the shepherd. And his armor, which probably fits better than the armor of Saul. Even his sword. Now, does God give us his armor? You read in Ephesians chapter 6, and he gives us his sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Does he give us his robe of righteousness? And it says, and his belt. Does he give us his belt of truth? And it says, they make a covenant together. Something else we learn about Jonathan is he's humble. Eventually, word reached the palace that Samuel the prophet had anointed David to be king instead of Saul. Now think about that. You're the crown prince, which means that when your father dies, and your father's now got a disorder, the Bible says he's demon-possessed. Evil spirits are hassling him, and he goes into these states of melancholy, starts throwing spears at everybody, and Saul is kind of losing it, to put it mildly. He has all the priests killed. And you're in line to be the king. And you get word that this shepherd boy is going to be the king. What would you do? Would you feel very good about that? If someone gets a promotion you think you should have, how do you feel about them? Some people would be jealous. They'd be bitter. They'd be antagonistic. That's not the spirit of Jonathan. You remember when the Bible tells us that John the Baptist began to lose disciples that started following Jesus. And the disciples of John the Baptist come and say, they're now baptizing more people than we are. And Jesus has gotten more followers than we have. And what did John the Baptist say? That's the way it's supposed to be. He must increase, I must decrease. That's humility. And when you're a Christian and the Lord comes into your life, you say, he must increase, I must decrease. By the way, my problem is me. I'm very selfish, and pride, and all my sins are connected with selfishness. Yours too, so I think I can feel free saying that. And the reason that we succeed as Christians is because you have to say, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm not going to live for me, I'm going to live for him. It says that Jonathan, Saul's son, arose. I'm in 1 Samuel 23, verse 16. And he goes to David in the woods. David's now running from Saul. Saul is trying to kill David because Saul knows David's supposed to take his place. But the crown prince leaves the palace and he goes to the poor shepherd who's hiding in the woods. And he says, do not fear for the hand of my father Saul. He will not find you. You will be king over Israel and I will be next to you. And that word next to you means I will stand beside you. I will support you. Just think about the humility that takes. Even my father Saul knows it, and that's why he's trying to kill you. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went back to his house, to the palace. You know, Jesus left the palace. He came to this world. He offers us his robe, his belt, his strength, his bow. He makes a covenant with us. And he says, I'm trading places with you. It's the ultimate example of a substitute. You know, the Bible says that Jonathan is a mediator. There was a dinner. This is before Saul totally tried to kill David. You know, eventually he had the army chasing David. At first he was upset with David and he threw a spear at him while David's playing the harp. And then he has a dinner. It was one of the new moon dinners. And all the royal court was supposed to be there at the dinner. And David, as Saul's armor bearer, is and his musician and therapist, is supposed to be there. And he's not there. And Saul doesn't say anything the first day of the feast, but the second day, Saul says to Jonathan, "Where's the son of Jesse?" And David said, "If I go, he's going to try and kill me." And Jonathan said, no, he's not going to try and kill you. I'll speak up for you." And Jonathan said, "Well, you know, there was a feast in Bethlehem because we're having the feast here. He went to be with his family, and I told him that'd be okay." And Saul starts to curse his own son. And the wrath that he had for David, he heaps it on Jonathan and throws a spear at his own son while Jonathan is trying to mediate for David in the palace. He takes the wrath of the father. Did you see the scenario here? Jesus is our mediator. The Bible says Christ also trades righteousness with us. This is what happens. You know, we're sinners. It's kind of like the story of the prodigal son. He's out in the pig pen. But he says, "I know there's bread in my father's house." I'm assuming you know the parable that you find in Luke 15. And he comes home to his father, and the father embraces him. He wraps his arms around him. He puts a ring on his hand saying, "You are now in the family. I give you a seal. You have authority." Sandals on his feet. Covers him with a robe, his own robe. Kills a fatted calf. Even though he has just come from wasting the father's substance and living with pigs, he embraces him. He covers him with righteousness. Romans 8, Paul says in verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Jesus came into this world from the Father to model how we should live and then give us the power to live a new life. So he not only trades righteousness, he trades strength with us. He holds up our hands, as you will. This is what Jonathan did for David. And this is what Jesus does for us. Romans 5, 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." We are weak. And Jesus said, "I know." When the disciples fell asleep when they should have been praying, he said, "The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak." But he says that he'll give us strength. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things." You know the rest of that verse? Through Christ, you ought to memorize that one. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Philippians 4:13. It's kind of like the story of the Good Samaritan where this man falls among thieves and he's beaten and half dead, and the Samaritan comes along and he pours in his wine and his oil, and he wraps up his wounds with his own robes, and then he puts him on his own beast and he says, "You ride, I walk." He traded places because he couldn't do it himself. And this is what the Lord does for us. He trades strength with us. Martin Luther said to a friend, "Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, 'Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You've taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You became what you were not so that I might become what I was not.'" That's the ultimate trading of places, is what Jesus has done for us. He trades riches with us. You know, you look at the story of Joseph, who goes from the prison to the palace, and one day, what a wonderful rags-to-riches story. And the story of Esther, who goes from being an orphan to the palace. And you've got the story of Moses. Moses is interesting. And then again, as I said, he goes from slave to prince to shepherd to leader, national leader, and then finally the right hand of God. He's resurrected 3 days after his burial, and which is the ultimate trading places. But God gives us his riches. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." He gives us his riches. I'll tell you, friends, when we went into this New York program, I won't go into a lot of detail, but I'll just tell you, it cost millions. And we said, "Lord, if you want us to do this, First of all, we got to get the building reserved, and it was available. Then we need the money. And we put out the word in our letters, and the money came in. And people gave very generously. And it's reminded me that God wants the message to get out. And if we're willing, He'll give you what you need to do His will. It is amazing. This, of course, facility is a testimony to that. Here, an amazing fact. I remember we did this on the radio years ago about Chuck Feeney. Chuck Feeney was a billionaire who made $6 billion. You know, when you go to the airport and you go through the duty-free place in the airport, he's the one who first conceived creating duty-free shops, where somehow somebody's making money on taxes saved or deferred as you go from country to country or state to state in these airports. And he ended up making billions of dollars on duty-free shops around the country and the world, but he would give it away. And the guy was such a humble guy that he would not fly first class, did not have a private jet, did not own a car, did not own a house, lived in a rented apartment. He started out a very poor man, and after the war, he came up with this concept of the duty-free shops, and he made billions of dollars, and his goal was to give it all away before he died. And he'd fly without, he was like a secret Santa, and that he'd fly to Ireland, and he'd hear about a school somehow that was struggling. He'd walk up, and he'd give them a check and say, don't tell anybody where you get it. He'd give them millions of dollars to save the orphanage or to build the school or create this foundation. And he just secretly gave away $6 billion traveling around the world. He said the goal was to die with nothing left. He had this slogan. He said, if you want to give it away, think about giving it now. It is a lot more fun than when you're dead. He ended up with zero at the end, giving away riches. Jesus emptied, the Father emptied heaven when he came into our world. Not only does he trade his riches with us, he gives us his wisdom. You know, when David knew that Solomon was going to be king, he said, seek after the wisdom of God. I'm praying that God will give you wisdom to walk in the ways of the Lord. The wisdom of the Lord is to fear evil and to keep his commandments. That is true wisdom. Some of you know that Solomon's prayer was for wisdom. Do you know that Christ became silent for you and me? When he could have answered and spoken in his own defense, he had nothing to say. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. But he pours out the Holy Spirit on the disciples. You know what it says? Acts chapter 8, and then Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture. He became silent so that we would have that wisdom. Some of you maybe heard the story about Albert Einstein. After he won the Nobel Prize in 1922 for his theory of relativity, he suddenly became very famous, and all the universities wanted Professor Einstein, he was a young man still at that point, or a younger man, to come and do lectures, and they gave him a driver, and he asked if he could have a German driver so that he could converse with him in his native tongue, and driver would take him from one, he went on this circuit going from one university to another, and he'd give these lectures on physics and his theory, and he was getting some fees for doing that, and he became very famous, but he got so tired, he wanted to be back in the classroom doing research, and he told his driver one night, he said, oh, man, I don't think I can give another talk. I am so tired of living on the road and eating in these restaurants and giving these talks. And they got to the next university where there was a more obscure Midwest university. And the driver said, he said, I've heard your talk so often sitting in the back. He says, I can give you a talk. It's 1 hour. He says, I know it by heart. And he said, I got a German accent. He said, why don't you put on my chauffeur's cap? He said, they don't know what you look like. Because he notices that they didn't have a lot of photographs back then, 1922, of Einstein. They heard stories, but they didn't know what he looked like. And he said, let me give your talk. And so Einstein, he laughed. He thought, that's a great idea. Let's see if it works. And so they went to this university, and the chauffeur put on Einstein's sport coat, and he went up, and He gave the lecture just the way Einstein gave it, German accent and all. And then he even said, are there any questions? And people raised their hands, they asked the typical questions. He answered the first few questions, and then this one pompous professor stood up. He said, Dr. Einstein, I've got a question for you. And he started asking these questions about the speed of light and antimatter, and it was very deep and philosophical. And the chauffeur looked at him with steely eyes, and he said, oh, professor, he said, the answer to that question is so elementary, my chauffeur's going to answer it for you. Now, I don't know if you check out Snopes about that story, but it makes the point that God gives us his wisdom. And when we think we don't know what we're going to say, what is the promise? Jesus said, you're going to be brought before kings and rulers. Do not worry about what you're going to say. It will be given you in that hour, what you're supposed to say. Christ, through his Spirit, he gives us wisdom. And then he takes our punishment. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 15, you know, when Jesus was tried, it tells us that they had three crosses already prepared because they were going to execute three thieves, Barabbas being one of them. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, he brought out Jesus and Barabbas, and he said, you know, it's a custom during the Passover feast to release somebody to you, and who do you want? Barabbas, who was a hardened thief, rebel, you could just see it in his countenance, or Jesus, who had that dignified, pure, majestic bearing? And the religious leaders inspired the mob to ask for Barabbas. And Pilate said, well, what do I do with Jesus? They say, crucify him. Christ was crucified on Barabbas' cross. Barabbas went free. Jesus went to the crucifixion, to the execution. Jesus died on a cross that belonged to you and me, whether you believe it or not. It'd be a shame for you not to believe it because he suffered for your sins that you might be saved. I heard about a boy, farm family, and he kept coming home late for dinner. And his mother, they were all sitting at the table waiting for him to come in. Their food was getting cold. She told him, she said, next time you're late for dinner, all you're getting is bread and water. We're all sitting around. We tell you to get here. You know you're supposed to be here and you're out playing. And a few days later, he shows up again late for dinner. And his mother stomped around the kitchen. She put a glass of water in front of him and a piece of bread and said, that's your dinner tonight. So they sat down at the table. He had other siblings, and they're starting to dig into their hot, steaming food. And the father looked at the poor boy. Eyes are welling up with tears as he's looking at this pretty, pathetic piece of bread. And the father put a bunch of hot potatoes and food on his plate. And he put his plate in front of his son, and he took his son's piece of bread and glass of water. And the boy said when he became a man, he says, I knew what God was like because of what my father did that day in trading places. And this is what Jesus has done for us. You know, the Bible says that Jonathan was sacrificial. As his father became increasingly more insane, another battle broke out. The Philistines realized that the king was sort of losing it and was becoming weak and having bouts of insanity, struggling with demon possession, and David was no longer there to play the harp and relieve him. And the Philistines now again are lined up in this big battle up by Gilboa, where there's the entire army of the Philistine is staged against the entire army of Israel. And Saul has lost his courage. And it's not good when the king loses his courage. And he's frantically trying to get God to speak to him through the priests. And the remaining priests have nothing to say to him because he killed a whole family of priests. And he tries to get some message from a prophet, and there are no prophets to talk to him. And finally, he goes to a witch. And this demon appears masquerading as Samuel and says, you've turned away from the Lord and the Lord has left you, and you and your sons will all die in battle tomorrow. And Saul comes away a broken man. And when the battle is launched, Jonathan knows it is a suicide mission because his father's lost courage and the army has lost courage. and you can't win a battle that way. And the Bible says that next day the Philistines killed Saul. Well, Saul kills himself. But the three sons of Saul, Jonathan, Aminadab, and Malchishua, they're all slain in the battle. And they take the sons of Saul and they hang them on the walls of Bethshan. Bethshan is in the middle of Israel. It's a crossroads city. And so here you've got these three crosses. The three sons, Jonathan, like Jesus, is suspended between heaven and earth. David is soon coronated. Jonathan gets executed, you might say. David gets crowned. So you've got the whole story of the gospel, this changing of places here between the two. You know, I was reading about Abraham Lincoln, and when the Civil War broke out, they established, they called it the conscription. They didn't call it the draft back then. It was called conscription, and all the young men were supposed to enter the army and to fight for the Union, to keep the states united. And you know, it was the bloodiest war. To this day, the Civil War was the bloodiest war in U.S. history. Did you know that? More young men died in the Civil War than all the wars combined. It was terribly brutal. Battle of Gettysburg, like 50,000 people died. Okinawa, I think 2,000 soldiers died, just to give you perspective. And one part of the subscription law, the draft, was that if there was a young man and he needed to take care of the rest of the family because there was no father and he had younger siblings, they could pay $300 and hire another young man to go in their place. And so, you know, some people were not happy with that because they said, well, all these young, the wealthy people are going to pay to get their sons into college and they're going to pay some poor guy to go fight in their place. And that wasn't a very popular law. And Lincoln thought, I ought to be out there fighting. And he said to his secretary of war, he says, I want you to go find someone. He says, I'm going to pay that fee also because someone, those of us who are going to live, the reason we're going to live is because someone's going to die. It says, there are people out there dying in our place. Before Lincoln died, he hired a young man. His name was J. Summerfield Staples to be the soldier that would fight in his place. But what was so sad is Staples survived the war and Lincoln died before him. Actually, Staples lived until 1888. There's a statement in the book, Desire of Ages. It says, Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we have no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. With his stripes we are healed. The whole story of the gospel is summed up in this prince and pauper story, this rag-to-riches story, where Jesus, you know, the Bible says we're poor. Some of us don't know it, but tells us in Revelation that we are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. We are sinful. We are lost. We are dying. And Jesus said, I am going to leave heaven. I'm going to come. I'm going to take what you deserve that you can have what I deserve. He's willing to trade places with you and I. But you and I must accept that invitation to trade places.